Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As the God of endurance and encouragement, open your word to us and grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll be considering this in connection with Heidelberg Catechism question, the questions and answers in Lord's Day 23. So you can turn there as well. That's in the back of the hymnal at page 881 or in the Forms and Prayers book at page 224. And so we're going to think about the book of Romans in connection with Lord's Day 23. So Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin our reading at verse 21 and read through the second verse of chapter 5 and think about some of the parts of this passage together. So Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. This great passage of scripture is key for understanding justification, and that's the doctrine we've come to in Lord's Day 23. My dad asked me what I'd be preaching when I came back from my sabbatical, and I said, I'm just going to pick up in the catechism where I left off. We left off at Lord's Day 22. And he said, oh, just like Calvin did after he came back from exile. And I said, I don't think they exiled me. It was a sabbatical. But we're picking up where we left off in the catechism. And it's at an incredibly important place in the catechism where it talks about justification, the biblical doctrine of justification, how you are right or how you are righteous before God. Martin Luther famously said, this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's an incredibly important doctrine for the church to get right, but it's also an incredibly important doctrine for the life of the individual Christian. One of the contributors of the Catechism, Caspar Livianus, once wrote, there is nothing more difficult than to believe the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. There's nothing more difficult to believe than the forgiveness of sins, that we really are righteous before God. It's possible to be a well-catechized Christian who has heard and learned the doctrine of justification, maybe can even recite question 60 of the catechism, to have that knowledge living in your head, but not to have the peace of it dwelling in your heart. I don't mean to say by that you're not really a Christian. That's not the point I raise. But there are things that we know in our heads that we might be able to explain to someone else, but it's not giving us the peace that it should. And the doctrine of justification is one of those doctrines that should give us great peace to know that we are really forgiven, that we are really right before God. And it's clearly the burden of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to make sure we understand this, to make sure that it gets down deep into our hearts to know that we can be righteous before God, to assure you that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are righteous before him and an heir to life everlasting. That's what justification is. It's being right with God. It's being righteous in his sight. It's such an important thing for us to understand. It's the fruit of our faith in Jesus Christ, we could say, that we are justified before God through faith in him. So we want to look at this passage in Romans. Obviously, it should be obvious that we can't cover every single thing that I read in this passage, but we want to think about how it teaches us clearly about justification by faith. We want to think about this doctrine in three ways. To think about faith's present help, to think about faith's sure hope, and to think about faith's only focus. And those will correspond to the three questions in Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism. Faith's present help, faith's sure hope, and faith's only focus. Faith's present help is something we need to understand about the doctrine of justification. Question 59 of the Catechism asks, but how does it help you now that you believe all this? How does it help you now that you believe all this? Now that question, to really understand what it's asking, requires us to remember where we are in the catechism. I want to help you a little bit on that, because this is really coming at the conclusion of a long discussion about faith. It began all the way back in Lord's Day 7 of the catechism. Don't worry, I'm not going to rehearse all 7 through 22, but we need to kind of understand the context to really understand question 59. Back in Lord's Day 7, we began a discussion of faith, and it started with, what is faith? What is the character of faith? It's a great question of the catechism, question 21. What is true faith? It talks to us about what faith is. And then, of course, we need to know not only the character of faith, we also need to know the content of faith, what it is that we are called to believe. And we're called to believe all the promises of the gospel, which are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. So the next few Lord's Days begin to think about what does the Apostles' Creed teach, so that it builds us up in the content of our faith. What are the promises of the gospel? How do we understand them? And it's in that context that question 59 is asking this question. We've just spent weeks thinking about what does the Apostles' Creed teach? What is everything that's promised in the gospel? And that's when question 59 comes in and asks this important question. How does it help you now that you believe all this? Say I have a true faith and say that my true faith is clinging to all that's promised in the gospel. How does that help me? The way we might phrase that nowadays is, so what? How does that help me that I know all this? The answer is pretty staggering. It helps you quite a bit. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. If you believe all this, then right now, how does it help you now? Right now, you are righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. We're not talking about a future hope. There is a future aspect to the hope, but this is not a future hope. This is a present hope. It's a present help that you know these things. Right? We don't say that if you believe in Jesus, then one day you will be righteous in Christ before God. One day you will be an heir to life everlasting. Because if you don't understand that it's a present help to you right now, this is who you are right now, then it will leave you wondering where you are and maybe thinking that you won't really know where you are until you're standing before the great white throne of judgment and you hear. Right? If you live like that, you never know really where you are until the end. And the burden of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to make you understand we're not talking about a future hope. We're talking about what's true right now. It's that present help that the Apostle Paul is focusing on. It starts right there in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, but now. In Greek, now is the first word. Now. Now something's changed. Right here and right now, that's when the good news is enjoyed. Look what's changed in Romans 3, 21 right now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now there's a new kind of righteousness, Paul says. Now there's a righteousness that can be enjoyed that's not based on law keeping, but that's given by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is the result of that righteousness that becomes ours by faith? Paul gets to the now at the end of what we read as well, the great conclusion that he comes to at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. You have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. You have it now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, in which we firmly remain, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. None of those are future. None of those are maybe one day. It's all right now. These are the things we have. These are the things we know. These are the people we are through what Christ has done. We are justified. We are righteous in Christ before God and heirs of everlasting life. How could that be? Right? That's part of the difficulty. That's why Paul takes such a long section to explain. So we make sure we understand how that could be. That's why we need to understand not just faith's present help, but also faith's sure hope. That's why question 60 is one of the most important questions in the catechism. How are you righteous before God? How does this happen? How could this be true? And the answer is so important and so helpful. It begins by saying, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined towards all evil. What's the first thing we need to be sure that we understand about this hope? It's this. It's the hope of the undeserving and the ungodly. It's the hope of the undeserving and the ungodly. Notice that you are righteous before God in Christ through faith in spite of your ungodliness. That's so important for us to understand because I think this is the point at which we so often get tripped up. When I say you're righteous in God, you say, no, I'm not. You don't know me if you say that about me. I have all this sin. I don't feel very righteous in myself. And I think that's the point we get tripped up. We forget the Holy Spirit declares to us here in this passage in no uncertain terms that God is a God who justifies the ungodly. It couldn't be more clear. Look at Romans 4, verse 5. The Spirit says it as clearly as it can be said. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I think we get tripped up because we think only righteous people can really be righteous in the sight of God. And I'm an ungodly person, therefore I couldn't possibly be right in the sight of God. So how do we deal with that? Well, Paul deals with that by taking us to what they would have considered the godliest man of the Old Testament. A man who is so filled with faith in the promises of God, as it's described for us in chapter 4, Abraham. I think most people, if you'd asked them, who was the godliest man in the Old Testament, they would have said Abraham. He was the one who endured in faith in the promises of God. He trusted him. And when God even told him to sacrifice his own son, he went and did it. He was the godliest man in the Old Testament. And so Paul says, let's take the godliest man in the Old Testament and ask the question, how was he righteous before God? Was he righteous before God on account of his godliness? That's really where Paul begins in chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Even Abraham was ungodly. Even Abraham needed a righteousness not of his own, but that would be counted to him through faith. Our problem so often is that we are ungodly and we know it. And our conscience is saying to us, there's no possible way you could be righteous in Christ before God. You continue to do all kinds of things that God hates. You continue to fail to do all the kinds of things that God loves, and you know in your heart that you love to go after all those things. How can you say that you're righteous? How could that possibly be? And then we think there's no hope for us because of our ungodliness. That's particularly the point we get locked up. We get tripped up in our own mind. We lose sight of the fact that it is precisely those who are ungodly and undeserving that need justifying. It's precisely those kinds of people that need to be made right before God by grace through faith. Godly people don't need to be justified. Godly people don't need to be made right with God. Jesus didn't need to be justified. Jesus was righteous. He was perfectly obedient. He didn't need justifying. It's ungodly and undeserving people like us that need justifying, that need to be made right with God, that need help. And God knew that when he sent his son, that we needed help. And he sent him to help people who are ungodly and undeserving, people who could only live by his grace and mercy, by someone who would turn the wrath of God away from them. That's why you have to understand this is the hope of the ungodly and the undeserving, and it has to be a hope that's grounded not in ourselves and who we are, but in God and who he is. It has to be grounded in the grace and gift of God. That by true faith, in spite of my ungodliness, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. The fancy theological word we use for this is imputation. What's his is counted to me, counted to us, is the way Paul says it here. Given to us as if it is our own. That's the import of these words. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace to the ungodly. Right, look at Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a ton of important theological concepts in those verses, but the Catechism helps us to summarize them into three. What do we need? We need perfect satisfaction, we need righteousness, and we need holiness. All of those things are contained in those verses. We need perfect satisfaction. We have incurred a debt against God's justice, and he has been forbearing. In his divine forbearance, he has not required an accounting from us yet, but an accounting has to be given. We have a debt that has to be satisfied. Someone has to pay that debt for us. And what Paul is saying here is that the amazing grace and goodness of God is such that the Father knew that he looked on a people who were going to be recipients of his wrath and said, I'm going to do something to make sure that doesn't happen, that wrath is turned away from them. I'm going to send my son so that he will turn away the wrath that should come on them. And the Son willingly comes to pay that wrath, to save us from it. That's what the Father does. We don't want to set an angry Father against a loving Jesus. That's not what we should do. And that's what Paul specifically wants us to avoid doing by reminding us it's God the Father who set forth his Son as a propitiation. It's God the Father who set forth this Savior for us so that wrath would be turned away from us. It's Jesus who turns away the wrath that should have come on us, and he does so by his blood shed on the cross. That's what his blood shed is. It's the satisfaction for the debt that we owed. The wrath that he received on himself that he might turn it away from us. That's what that wonderful word propitiation means, to turn it away, to turn away the wrath. The great Old Testament picture of this was in the Passover, when the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts of the house. And then when the destroyer came through Egypt, he saw the blood, and what did he do? Passed over. He didn't enter in and destroyed. And what was that blood doing? It was offering a picture of propitiation. It was turning away the destroyer. That's what the blood of Christ does. It turns away the wrath of God. He receives it on himself to save us from it. And by in doing so, he pays the debt we owed. He pays the debt that was owed to the justice of God. So that God can be just, the debt is paid, but he can also be the justifier and turn away his wrath from us. That's what he's done through Jesus Christ, who willingly came to do it, desired to turn away the wrath against you on himself that you might be saved. And in doing so, he made a perfect satisfaction. There's no more wrath left against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all been paid. There's no more debt that's outstanding between you and God. But the Catechism reminds us we don't just have a sin problem, we also have a righteousness problem. We need also the righteousness and holiness of Christ. If all Jesus did was pay the debt of our sins, we would still not have the righteousness without which no one can stand before God. Our debts would be cleared, but we still wouldn't be righteous. We still wouldn't be holy. We don't just have a sin problem, we also have a righteousness problem, and Jesus came to fix both. He fixes both problems by paying our sins by his perfect satisfaction and by providing us with his righteousness and holiness. The righteousness of his human life lived as a perfect law keeper, and the holiness of the one who is God in the flesh, now glorified and seated at the right hand of the Most Majesty on high. This is perfect righteousness, it's perfect holiness, it's perfect satisfaction. There's nothing lacking in his salvation. There's nothing that he fails to give us. There's nothing left for us to do. He gives us everything that we need. And what is the glorious result of this? Having the perfect satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Christ counted to us means that God looks at us this way. He looks at me as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. By faith in Jesus Christ, you stand before God now as if you're like him, as if you'd never sinned or been a sinner, as if you were as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. And it's such a wonderful hope, because if you are as Jesus is in God's sight, that means you can go where Jesus has gone. That's where Paul ends in Romans 5, verse 2, not just with who we are in our justification, but where we can go since we've been justified in God's sight. We can go where Jesus has gone. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access now. We can come before God without fear, at peace. We talk about that in our form for communion, that we've entered into the Holy of Holies without fear. We have access through by grace in this faith in which we now stand, to be with God, to see his glory. That's the hope that Paul ends with, the hope of the glory of God. A glory that we won't just see, we will participate in. Right? Because we will be made like Christ. Those great words of John in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." we won't just see glory. We will participate in it. That's why it's sort of wonderful that in verse 2 of chapter 5, Paul uses a word for rejoicing that really has the same root as boasting. It's in Greek, it has the same root as boasting, which is an interesting way that Paul has argued, because he said in chapter 3, we have nothing to boast about. Boasting is excluded. We can't boast in our works. And then he said, did Abraham have something to boast in before God? No, he didn't. What he says here is, you can rejoice, you can boast in the glory that's been given you by grace in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to boast or rejoice in yourself, but you have everything to rejoice and boast in Christ Jesus. You can exult in him, you can rejoice in him. That's the glory that is ours. That's the sure hope of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it has to be faith's only focus. It's important that we never look anywhere but Jesus for our hope. There is always a danger that we don't look outside to Christ, that we look inside to us. And you can do that, as Paul says, by looking to your work, thinking I'm a really great law keeper, when you're not. You can boast in your work, but there's also a danger that you could look inside yourself and look for hope in your own faith, and make faith the reason you have hope. Faith as the object of your hope. That's the danger we're being warned against in question 61. Faith is the way Christ and his benefits become ours, but faith always has to look out to Christ and never inside to us. That's why question 61 asks what it does. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. For only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. We have to be very clear here. It's not my faith that saves me. Jesus saves me. Faith is the way I take hold of Jesus, but my faith doesn't save me. Right? If I stop looking out to Jesus and start looking into my faith, what am I really starting to do? I'm turning my faith into another kind of work. I'm starting to ask questions of my faith that I really shouldn't be asking of my faith. I've sometimes used a very simple analogy with people. If it's a really hot day and you go into 7-Eleven to get a big fountain drink, and you fill it with ice and a drink, and you put the straw in the drink, and you take a big drink, do you say, that drink really quenched my thirst? Or do you say, that straw really quenched my thirst? The straw is the means by which you drank the drink, but that's not what quenched your thirst. And in a very simple way, that the straw is how we think of faith. It's the means by which he who is the true drink unto life eternal comes into my soul. It's not the faith that saves me. It's the Savior that faith takes hold of. We must never look to our faith. We always have to look to our Savior. Otherwise, we'll still be embracing a kind of salvation by works. The work will just be our faith instead of our law keeping. And if you focus on your faith, you're going to lose your assurance. Because what always happens when we look inside, we worry we're not enough. Right? You start looking to your faith and you start saying, is my faith good enough? Is it strong enough? Is it real enough? Is it fruitful enough? Is it worthy enough? That's all recipes for doubt. And that's particularly the moment we need to be reminded, I'm looking to myself again. I'm looking to works. I'm going to my default. I need to look out to Christ and think again on his satisfaction, his righteousness, his holiness, because he's always enough. And you never doubt him, do you? Our doubts never consist of, I'm not sure Jesus is good enough. I'm not sure Jesus has done enough. He is always a place you can fix your hope, an anchor for your soul. And that's what faith always has to do. It always has to look out to him. And look to him. It's not the worthiness of our faith that saves us. It's the worthiness of our Savior that saves us. As Ursinus, one of the authors of the Catechism, put it, all works are excluded from our justification. Yes, even faith itself, in as far as it is a virtue or work. We are saved only by Jesus, only by his worth and merit. And he is worthy enough. It's the worthiness of our Savior that saves us. Ursinus goes on to say, it's by the merits of Christ alone. Nothing but the merit of Christ can be our righteousness in the sight of God. We are justified only by believing and receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not by our own works or our own merit. That's why you never really have to ask, is my faith enough? Because if it's a true faith, even a true faith that's weak and small, takes hold of the same strong and great Savior. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. He is worthy. And all those who take hold of him by faith, who trust in him, in what he's done on his cross, what he did by his righteous life, have no reason to doubt. They can be sure that you are righteous before God, that when he looks at you, he looks at you and sees what he sees in Jesus. Someone who's never sinned or been a sinner, and somebody who's been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I have to do is accept that with a believing heart. You see how important this doctrine is? Not just for the church, but for the individual Christian. So that you know that you are now righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. May we all here embrace this complete and perfect Savior by faith and find peace and everlasting life in his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we often sing our faith looks up to thee, but we know that sometimes our faith looks at itself, our faith looks at us. We turn every which way except out to Christ our Savior, and we pray that you would help us by the words of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul to fix our eyes on Jesus, to think on his perfect righteousness, to think on his holiness, to think on the perfect satisfaction he has made for our sins on the cross, to know that we are right with you in him, that despite our ungodliness, you sent him to the ungodly to save them. So, Lord, when we are mindful of our ungodliness, will we turn our eyes to our Savior and remind ourselves that you sent him forth to turn away your wrath from the ungodly, that he willingly came to sacrifice himself on the cross, that by his blood he might turn your wrath away, that he might save us from our sins. Lord, keep us from looking anywhere else than to the merits and the worthiness of our Savior. And when we look to him, might we see that we have now been justified. We are right in your sight. We have peace with you and access in this grace by which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Give us that peace, we pray. No other place than our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.